And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to the uncleanness, to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings curse. But if you have gone astray, though you're under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse, and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen.
That's right, Phil. Lovely to be here again at the Moorgate Talks. Well done for braving train strikes and all that kind of thing. I want to begin this lunchtime by asking how you self-identify. Now, I don't mean in kind of that sense, but rather simply in the sense of how you think of yourself, the kind of person you are, the kind of life that you lead. Perhaps your identity is very much tied to your work. You're a lawyer, you're in HR, you're in financial services, whatever it is. Perhaps your identity is more as a parent. You're a mum, you're a dad. That is the thing that matters to you most. Or perhaps it's simply in your social life and being well connected and the kind of comfort of knowing you've got lots going on. Well, we're continuing, as Phil said, this series in the book of Numbers. So far, God has been teaching his people who he is. Now, in chapters 5 to 8, the focus switches to God's people and who they are. Because it's vital that they grasp their identity if they're to make it to the promised land. And it's just the same for us if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we're to keep going, if we're to keep going to the new creation, then we need to be clear, if we're followers of Jesus, about who we are. Well, may I say that if you're looking in on the Christian faith, I hope that you will find this passage to be the most glorious breath of fresh air, and that you'll see what an enormous blessing it is to know Jesus for yourself. Now, it's a big chunk. We're looking at four chapters this lunchtime. They fit together in a kind of sandwich structure. So those of you who've got sandwiches on your plate, just ponder your sandwich for a moment. There's a kind of blessing in the middle, the filling. Chapter 6, verse 22 to 27, perhaps some of the most familiar verses and well-known words in the book of Numbers. And then either side of the filling, there's the bread. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at the bread first, which is two bigger sections, and then finally we're going to finish by looking at the middle section, the filling. So then firstly, God's people are a set-apart people. Last week we saw that God's people were a redeemed people. There had been a change of ownership from slavery in Egypt. They had been rescued, they had been redeemed by God to belong no longer to Pharaoh to serve him, but instead to God and to serve him. And that is now reflected in chapters 5 and 6, where we see that God's people are set apart. Chapter 5 is about the seriousness of sin and the need for purity amongst God's people. In verses 1 to 4, purity in the camp, those who are unclean are to be put outside the camp, so it's not defiled. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Now, you say, why is purity such a big deal? Well, I wonder if you spotted it in verse 3. "That they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell." It is because, as we saw last week, God dwells in the midst of his people. Verses 5 to 10 are about purity in relationships, because sin is both vertical, it's a rejection of God's rule, it's rebellion against God, it's vertical, and yet also it has a horizontal dimension as well. It's also against other people. Verse 6, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." It's the principle of restitution, to make good any wrong that has been done. And then thirdly, in the passage which Phil read for us, purity in marriage, verses 11 to 31, which is all about how to deal with an accusation of adultery, either, if you look at verse 13, either where the wife is guilty, but where she wasn't caught in the act, so to speak, and therefore there's no evidence, or end of verse 14, where a jealous husband accuses his wife, even though she is innocent. Now, I thought we might spend a little bit more time on this one, because I think it's pretty tricky for us to get our heads around. And it certainly reminds me of something I remember as a kind of fascinated 11-year-old or whatever I was, learning about at school, where, you know, in the medieval ages, they had this process of trial by ordeal, whereby they could sort of determine whether or not someone was a witch. And so if someone was suspected of being a witch, she'd be tied to a chair, she'd be dunked into a river or pond or lake or something like that, and if she drowned, then it was assumed she was innocent because God was happy to receive her. If she survived, it was assumed that she was guilty because God wasn't happy to receive her, and therefore she was put to death. And you don't need to be a top city lawyer to work out there's not much justice in that. Well, Numbers chapter 5 could not be more different. Because Numbers chapter 5, while it takes sin seriously, it is also about the protection of wives from unjust accusations. So just follow it through. In verse 15, she's brought before the priests. In other words, this is not going to be left in the hands either of her husbands or the kind of extended family who might decide to take justice into their own hands. In verse 16, the priest brings her before the Lord. That is then emphasized again in verse 18 and in verse 30. She then drinks this mixture of water and dust from the floor of the tabernacle. If she's innocent, nothing happens to her. But if she's guilty, then she receives God's just punishment, which is that she won't be able to bear any more children. I hope we can see that although culturally this is completely not where we are, nonetheless, I hope we can see it's about protecting the innocent and also dealing with the guilty. There's no presumption of guilt. Justice is taken out of the hands of husband and extended family, and it's a process that the woman agrees to
voluntarily, which is why at the end of verse 22 she says, Amen, Amen. So that's chapter 5. Purity in the camp, purity in relationships, purity within marriage. Why? Because God's people are a set apart people. Chapter 6 makes the point in a different way. It's a chapter about a vow anyone could take to separate themselves to serve the Lord for a particular period of time. Have a look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. The Nazarite vow allowed both men and women to voluntarily set themselves apart for a set period of time in order to serve the Lord in a special way. And if you just glance through each of the verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8, all those verses, they have the word separate, separated in them to make this point. It's the idea of separation. Perhaps at home you have something that's set apart for a particular occasion. I don't know, it might be in your wardrobe, and there's that shirt or there's that dress, and it's very much only comes out for particular occasions, and it's your kind of party shirt or your winter party dress or whatever it is. And you know, you wouldn't dream of wearing it to go to the supermarket. You wouldn't dream of wearing it at work because it's set apart for a particular purpose. Well, in the same way, the Nazarite vow is a way which anyone could set themselves apart to serve the Lord for a particular period of time. As such, it made the Nazarites a perfect picture of what God's people as a whole were intended to be. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart to serve him, the very purpose for which God rescued them. They were to be separate and distinct from the nations around them, something that the Nazarites, as they saw a Nazarite, would be a constant reminder to them of. Now, before we move on, Numbers 5 and 6 are echoed in the New Testament, where we see so clearly that if we belong to Jesus, we are also set apart to serve him. So keep a finger, if you will, in Numbers and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's on page 562. Is that right, page 562? Yeah, great. Now here is the Apostle Paul, and he is quoting words that were first spoken to this Numbers generation. And this is what he says. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What do you say? What are the implications of that? What's the application of that? Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If we belong to Jesus, we have the amazing privilege of God dwelling in us by his Spirit, walking in our midst, and therefore we are to live distinctive lives set apart to serve Jesus. At work, first and foremost, serving the Lord. With friends, family members, extended family members, living distinctively rather than fitting in with everyone else. And certainly, as we see just a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians, not marrying or going out with someone who isn't also seeking to serve the Lord. But you say, why do we need to hear this? Well, for the simple reason that in the book of Numbers, God's people quickly forgot the fact that they were distinctive and ended up worshipping all the gods of the nations around them. And therefore, I wonder where this week we need to remember this. Where do you this week need to remember this? That if you belong to Jesus, you are set apart. Perhaps there's a party or a social event coming up, and you're thinking to yourself, that is where I'm going to have to remember that I'm set apart to serve Jesus. Or perhaps you're meeting up with a group of friends, or you've got a business meeting or something at work, and there's a decision that's going to have to be taken, and you know that actually as a Christian, then you're going to have to push the decision to go this way rather than fitting in with everyone else. Or perhaps it's your ambitions. What are you aiming for? Or your priorities in life. What are you aiming for? In other words, is Jesus simply a kind of afterthought as we go about our day-to-day lives, as we plan our lives on a bigger scale? Or actually, does he shape everything else? So that's our first point. God's people are a set-apart people. Secondly, God's people are a forgiven people, and that is chapters 7 and 8. Because I wonder if you spotted the kind of tension at the heart of this Nazarite vow. You see, the very existence of Nazarites was a reminder to Israel of their sin, their inability to meet God's standard of holiness. You know, why else would you set yourself apart to serve God in a particular way if it wasn't because you were all too conscious of the fact that you were not the kind of person that you wanted to be? I guess it's the same, isn't it, for those of us who have embarked on a New Year diet or a New Year kind of fitness drive. In fact, this flyer, bang on cue, came through my letterbox last week, inviting me to join a local gym for just £1. And I saw this on the doormat and I thought, oh, it must be January, with a kind of offer like that. But of course, the very fact that we might go on a diet or that we might decide to join a gym and try to get fit, well, it's an admission, isn't it, that actually we are not the kind of people, we're not the kind of person that we want to be. And that is why it's so wonderful to read Numbers chapters 7 and 8. Because these two chapters are about God's gracious provision for the forgiveness of sin. It's the opening ceremony of the tabernacle, which we have thought about over the last couple of weeks, and its sacrificial system. So chapter 7, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, for those who are interested in things like that. Each of the 12 tribes bring an identical offering that will be used in sacrifice at the opening ceremony. And the summary is there in verse 11. As the Lord says to Moses, they shall offer their offerings, one sheaf each day for the dedication of the altar. And then in chapter 8, there's the consecration of the Levites, as they are then set apart to serve God in the tabernacle. And again, let's just work through some of the detail. In verse 7, they go through a ceremony of ritual cleansing, chapter 8, verse 7. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. In verse 8, a sin offering is then made for sin. Let them then take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. In verse 10, the people of Israel then lay their hands on the Levites, signaling substitution, because, verse 11, they will serve at the tabernacle instead of the firstborn. Now, we thought about that last week, if you were here last week, and the summary comes in verses 17 and 18. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Because you see, what is the job of the Levites? It's there in verse 19, as we said last week, it's to serve Aaron the priests in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices for sin, to make atonement for the sins of the people, so that God's wrath, his righteous anger, won't break out against them, so that they can be a forgiven people with God dwelling in their midst. And if you flip back to the end of chapter 7 verse 89, it's a beautiful summary of what this looks like. Chapter 7 verse 89, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." The tabernacle, a powerful picture of relationship, the place of mercy and forgiveness, and also the place from where God speaks to Moses, who in turn will speak to the people. Now, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are even more blessed, because only through him and his death on the cross do we find a resolution to this tension which we see throughout the Old Testament between the holiness of God and our sin. Jesus himself was richly clean. He had no sin. His death on the cross, a once for all time sacrifice for sin. The result, atonement, the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God.